So this morning, we'll adjust our reading and the message that's in your bulletin. We'll turn this morning to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we'll read verses 1 through 10 this morning, considering a great story about the Lord and His power, His grace, and as we draw near to God to hear His word, let's first pray together, preparing our hearts to receive His word. Our Father in heaven, we draw near by the help of your Holy Spirit. And as he's renewed the ground this day with a fresh blanket of snow, and your light that will shine upon that snow and eventually melt and renew the face of the ground, Lord, we pray in the same way that the Holy Spirit would work on our hearts and do that work of nourishing and tending to us as we have need, those lessons we ought to learn, those points even for conviction of our sin, that we might confess those sins and be forgiven, to be cleansed, and even in this to be prepared for greater works of service and walking by faith in our Savior's name. Bless your word to us, not only in its reading and in its preaching, but Lord, for each of us as we hear and seek to apply it specifically to our own lives. Give your Spirit's help, and Lord, give fruit, as we would see spring coming in due time, and the blossoms on the trees, and the bearing of fruit. Lord, lead us in these things in terms of our spiritual life in Christ before you. Give your blessing, we ask, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Luke chapter 7, reading verse 1 through 10. When Jesus had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a certain centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not fit for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For indeed, I am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. A wonderful story for us this morning. This is the word of God that's read to us. In this story, Jesus is now back in Capernaum, having given a message on discipleship. It's a receptive place, and therefore it's a common place for Jesus to minister. Surprisingly, this is unlike his hometown in Nazareth. But before he gets to the city, he's met by a group of Jewish elders. They ask Jesus to come to a centurion's home because his slave is about to die, and the centurion wants Jesus to heal him. So Jesus goes, and not far from the house, he's met by friends of the centurion, saying he need not, indeed he should not, come to the house. The centurion is now uneasy about it. He senses his own unworthiness. He tells Jesus, "Just say the word for his slave's healing. All will then be well. That's all that's really needed." And then when these friends returned, wow, the slave is now healed. He's in good health once again. So the story told as a criticism of the Jews' unbelief toward Jesus is fairly simple. But what's the point? What is the lesson? How is it relevant to faith and life? Jesus himself tells us that at verse 9. When all is said and done, he says, verse 9, I say to you, that is to the multitude, even in Israel have I not found such great faith. The point of the passage is what Jesus emphasized, such faith, such great faith. Everything that happened in the story leads to that. It's not about the Jewish elders. It's not about the slave. It's not about the centurion even, so much as it is the greatness of his faith. That's what we must see because Jesus draws our attention to it as he interprets the event for us. But how is it that Jesus said of this man that he had great faith? What made his faith great? What does it all mean in terms of him? And of course, what does it mean in terms of us? It seems to me that there's at least five ways to answer these questions from the text. They're answered. We're called to the same sort of faith ourselves. And so I ask, do you have faith? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you have great faith, even above, could we say, religious people of the day? How great would you say is your faith? Do you even know how to tell or measure that? Now, many people have faith, as the expression goes. We commonly hear, you've got to have faith. Just believe. We hear of a person of faith. He's a man. She's a woman of great faith. But what does all this really mean? What do we mean by these references to faith and to believing? Although it may mean everything to a person who says those things, such really means little, if anything, in the end, at least those expressions as I mention them. And that's because these kind of faith statements never define an object. It's faith in the abstract. It's faith without substance, faith that's nothing more than a vague hope, faith for the sake of faith, faith that's nothing more than faith in faith itself. That's why we must see as a first of five truths that speak about great faith. Number one, great faith is centered on Jesus Christ, on him alone. Faith has an object. It's a clear object. It's a right object. It is a singular object. And that object of faith is no less or no other than the very person of Jesus Christ. If faith is an arrow, then Jesus Christ is the target. He's the bullseye of faith, of true faith. Great faith is aimed at, great faith lands on Jesus Christ. It's wrong faith if it even has an object that says, just believe in yourself. That's wrong faith. That's not faith. We can see true faith as an arrow that when shot, whoosh, vroom, firmly hits its target. Saving faith will land on Jesus Christ alone. We can see that arrow vibrating at the other end. We can see it stuck right in the red circle or the black circle of the target of Jesus Christ. Great faith is centered on him. You notice this, that the centurion believed Jesus. He believed that he, not the Jewish elders, nor his friends, not even himself, could heal the slave. Only Jesus. He says at verse 3, when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. Great faith is seen as that because it's centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. The object of faith is Christ. Jesus was both the direction and he was the destiny of that faith. Now, it's unlikely that the centurion was Jewish. There's no evidence that he was a convert to the Jewish laws or the practices of the Jews. It's true, as we're told at verse 5, that he had built the synagogue at Capernaum. He had provided the money for the Jews to have it, but it doesn't appear that he is even Jewish. Apparently, he wasn't present when Jesus first preached at Capernaum in chapter 4. He hadn't witnessed Jesus cast out the demon from the man. He hadn't marveled with the people at Jesus' teaching authority. Such scenes didn't stick with him into the present. It was only when his slave became sick to the point of death, we're told, that he somehow came, as it says, to hear about Jesus, verse 3. But when that was said to him, then he knew exactly what to do and whom to call. Sometimes people become interested in Jesus only in dire straits. Maybe they're near death. Maybe there's a mortal illness or some event in life that comes and shakes them up and turns them over, dumps them out, and they're left alone crying on the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me that God got hold of this man's attention in relation to his slave. But like for all true disciples, faith came by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, this teaches us that we shouldn't overlook the power of a simple word to other people about Jesus in their times of trouble. Don't overlook the simple mention of Jesus, his ability to save, his ability to heal, his concern for people of all sorts. When he heard about Jesus, he sent for Jesus. This man came to faith by hearing about Jesus. His faith was on the very person of Jesus Christ. That was the object of his faith. The word came and launched an arrow that arrived on Jesus Christ. And as a testimony to this, you see that he believed that Jesus' word was sufficient. As it says at verse 7, just say the word and my servant will be healed. Lord, you don't need to come. Just speak. You have words of life. And when you speak, one is restored. One is made well. One is saved. And so I believe, now you do. Speak and save. And so what marks great faith is first and foremost its object, that it is Christ. But we should ask ourselves at this point, do I believe on Jesus Christ for salvation? Is he the target that all my affections and my sense of need are directed? Is Jesus himself the one to whom I look for all things? Do I believe that his word, when he speaks it, has such power to change the things for which I'm burdened? Does Jesus care so as to merely bring by his word the very answers to my soul? Will he rescue me? Will he deliver me from all of my plights and my troubles, be they physical, be they spiritual, be they the healing of a body or the forgiveness of my sins? Is Jesus the one whom I believe and seek? Great faith, as Jesus says, will say yes. Great faith has as the object Jesus Christ. And so not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Christ is the object. The second point is that great faith sees one's own unworthiness. It not only sees Christ, but it sees oneself in the right way. Who looks to another if he's able to help or heal or save himself? No, you see your own unworthiness, your own inability, and out of that you call on Jesus Christ. I've learned over the years how to change the oil in my vehicles, transmission fluid, those kinds of things. I don't need to bother my neighbor mechanic for those kinds of things. If I have a problem with brakes or something else, I can go to my neighbor, I can knock on his door, ring his bell with a sense of unworthiness for his help. The centurion looked to Christ as one unworthy, unable to help himself. He had exhausted his means. There was no one else that could do what was needed. And as the Greek word here is, he was unfit. He was insufficient. He was without standing. He was without means, unfit, unworthy. You say, really? Is that really so? You wouldn't think so by hearing the Jewish elders speak of this centurion. The centurion sends them and they come to Jesus, probably sent them figuring that since they were leaders in the religious community, quick contacts given his building the synagogue, that they would be able to secure the help that he himself wanted. But notice their words, and you can picture the urgency in the serious tone. They say, he is worthy for you to grant this to him. He loves our nation. He built our synagogue. According to the Jewish elders, the centurion deserved to have his slave healed. He had earned it by his works. They thought Jesus owed him even. Quite a different mindset from the centurion himself. But they spoke like this for their own sake. This is national pride speaking. This is prejudice. This is religious haughtiness. This was their scheming motive. You think about it. What irony there is here. Jewish elders urging Jesus to come save a man in a Gentile's house. The Jews, these elders, are lobbying for a Roman centurion's cause. The Jews hated the Gentiles. They couldn't stand the Romans. For sure, they loved his donation, but they didn't love him. This is hypocrisy, pure and simple. We see a lot of this today. The Jewish elders were motivated solely by merit, by earning something from Jesus. It wasn't for Christ to display grace. It wasn't because of the love of Christ for a slave. It was pure merit, self-righteousness, one's own worthiness. Many people do this. They did it then. We see it today. People say, I'm a good person. I'm not as bad as him. I know I'm not perfect, but I do better than other people do. Psychologists do it. Psychiatrists commonly teach that man is inherently good and certainly not the root of his problems. Those, they come from social problems. They come from policies or the lack thereof. But nobody wants to take personal responsibility for sin. And so psychologists, psychiatrists, the propaganda, the feel-good academia of institutions today, man is not the root of his problems. Parents imply this when they neglect to discipline their child and lavish them with participation trophies. And thus people believe themselves good. They believe themselves worthy before God so as to demand and get what they would like. It's just one root of the vast network beneath the entertainment and entitlement culture of today. It's highly interesting then that the story turned out as it did. Jesus returned with the Jewish elders. What an awkward walk and return to the centurion's house that must have been. I think, to my knowledge, this is the only time when Jesus walked with the Jewish elders. He's usually walking with his disciples. But as he's almost at the house, the centurion's friends meet him, and he says through them, "Lord, don't trouble yourself further. I'm not worthy." And you can imagine the irony of those words meeting Jesus when the Jewish elders with him had just said, contradicting, "He is worthy." "Lord, I'm not worthy. That's why I didn't come to you. I didn't consider myself worthy." Do we see the elders' faces blushing? They're here met with clear contradiction. The centurion saw no worthiness in himself, but other unworthiness about himself. He said it not once, but two times, verse 6 and 7, "I am not worthy." And that's because he was unworthy. He was entirely unworthy. It's not a false humility, a self-flattering humility. It was, in fact, unworthy for Jesus to come under his roof, just as everyone is. You and I are unworthy for Jesus to come under our roofs. We're unworthy. And what made the centurion's faith so great was that it so differed and was exactly opposite from the Jewish elders. That's why Jesus would say, "Not even in Israel," excluding those Jewish elders walking with him, "not even in Israel have I seen such great faith." Why is that faith great? Because it came with a sense of personal unworthiness. To have Jesus give any blessing, the healing of the slave and salvation. Great faith sees one's own unworthiness before Jesus Christ. Isn't that what the gospel claims about every person before Jesus Christ? Isn't that who you really are as you honestly disregard the flattery of the world and you look at yourself simply and only before Jesus Christ? "Lord, I am unworthy." The Bible tells us that by grace you have been saved through faith, that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We read again, "To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness." We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works. The Jewish elders wrongly claimed that the centurion was worthy. The centurion, on the other hand, claimed that he was unworthy. And Jesus, over against the Jewish elders, alongside the centurion's confession, as the one who is himself worthy and who has merits, more the centurion, shows that he's most generous. He's willing to save. He's willing. And so the centurion shows great faith. He saw his unworthiness before Jesus Christ. A third way in which we see great faith is that it is then accompanied by good works. It is then accompanied by good works. It's not only focused on Christ alone. It's not merely seeing personal unworthiness, but it's accompanied by good works. Now, note again this centurion. This centurion, by the term itself, he was a military leader in the Roman army. This man is a commander of 100 soldiers. Centurions had to be men of upright character, nobility. They're usually presented positively in Scripture. In the case of this centurion, he was very generous, even giving to the Jewish people in his neighborhood. He built their synagogue. He loved their nation. Good works marked this man. Humanly speaking, we might say he had merits. He had things that commended him as an upright man. The Jewish elders, of course, pointed to these kinds of works. But the centurion and Jesus show something else. They show that faith is accompanied by a zeal for good works. a zeal for good works. This is the sign of great faith. This is the wobbling of the other end of the arrow that has hit the bullseye. It's still moving. Faith is settled on the target, but it still has a vibration in the arrow. And in the same way, our faith is solidly placed on Jesus Christ. But there's movement, there's zeal, there's vibration in that arrow. You note the centurion's words at verse 8. And you remember, he's openly denying any worthiness about himself and saying why Jesus should not come before his roof, but just to speak the word. He says at verse 8, I also am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. I say, go, and he goes. I say, come, and he comes. I say to my slave, do this, and the slave does it. It was at that point, at this very point, Jesus spoke of his great faith. I've not seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. And so what's the connection then? How does the centurion's plea speak to good works that accompany great faith? It's because he both brings himself down to the level of his slave and at the same time himself as a commander, just like Jesus is. It's an amazing thing that's happening here. He identified himself both with Christ and his slave. Notice what he says at verse 8. I also am a man, directed at Jesus. I also am a man set under authority, just like my slave is. Even as I command others, I too am commanded by others. I have authority to command, but I also have readiness to obey. I am a commander to my slave, and yet I am a slave to you, O Lord. And I do not now command, but I ask. I beg you, heal my slave. I appeal to you as a slave to a commander. Just say the word, Lord. Give command to me as a commander, yet before you as a slave, that my slave be made well. He wants to see Jesus' command done. From chief commander to centurion to slave, right down the line. Like his slave to him, so he now is to Jesus. He's ready to obey. He wanted to be given command, being a commander of slaves himself. The commander had become a slave before Jesus Christ, just as Jesus had become to his Father. I also am a commander. I also am a commander set under authority. What an amazing argument for Jesus to do what he was to do. Only of a person who is ready to obey and ready for good works can it be said, as Jesus said, I say to you, I have not seen such great faith, even in all of Israel. So let us be sure to see that people identified with Jesus Christ, you and me, that our great faith has good works, that it has the disposition of heart, that we see ourselves, as great as we might be in the notoriety of the world, that we are but slaves before Jesus. We are but beggars asking to be commanded, pleading to receive by grace whatever Jesus would give us. As much as those who are saved by grace, through faith, apart from good works, and yet we are therein, as Ephesians says, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's who the centurion was. My question to you is that you? Are you willing? Are you wanting? Are you wishing for Jesus to give you orders? Do you see yourself, Christian, in relation to Jesus Christ? Here was a centurion, a commander, But he was this servant for good works before Jesus Christ. You may be a manager. You may be a boss of some sort, a head, a leader somewhere. But are you but a servant before Jesus Christ, wanting, waiting for, asking for orders that you can obey? Though even a commander of sorts, are you still a slave before Jesus Christ? Good works accompany great faith. Do you have good works? Seek the Lord that you may do them. So our fourth point is that great faith is accompanied by genuine love. It's not only accompanied by great or by good works, but it's by genuine love. Remember Galatians 5, verse 6. Faith works through love. Faith works. It's active. It's going places. It's energized. It flows through good works. The centurion even loved a slave. This is a wonderful thing. We've seen what a centurion was. A slave, of course, was the lowest in society. Especially wealthy people like a centurion had them. As we know, they did all the menial and the hardest of jobs. They had little, in some cases, no rights. Some, out of wrongdoing, became slaves. Others were born slaves. To be a slave was a worst of miseries. They had nothing of their own. What they had, their master allowed them. Many were often abused. They were mistreated. They were debased. Another man might therefore have just killed this slave and let him die. Disposed of him, simply obtained another one. But the centurion loved this slave. He loved this slave. And especially he loved this slave in his near-death situation. Great faith was here accompanied by genuine love. And he mirrors the love of God in Jesus Christ for helpless sinners. We can imagine this slave more overcome by whatever sickness that he had. Maybe his strength is failing. Maybe his pain is increasing. His thoughts and emotions alarmed, building in intensity. Maybe he's becoming more delirious. He's unresponding. But regardless, his life is ending. Matthew's account tells us that he's greatly tormented. Maybe he's not only sweating, but he's failing. Maybe he's fearing and he's nervous and he's tossing and turning. And yet his master is greatly believing. His master is greatly caring. His master is greatly loving him, even there and especially there at the moment of death. The centurion's great faith is that he genuinely loved this slave. Jewish people for their synagogue, even more, this slave for his life. As it says, this low slave was highly regarded by the centurion. Does it not remind us of Christ's love for us as miserable sinners? Highly regarded. There we are too, soon to face an imminent death that if God does not intervene, if Christ does not take up our cause, we will die. We will die. And here he is as the centurion pleading for our cause. It reminds us of Jesus and his free, his undeserved, his unmerited love for sinners. And all of this, we see the great faith of the centurion. It's genuine love. It's not mere property that's here on the bed. This is a real person. And so God's display of love in Christ for us as sinners. We should see something wonderful going on in the text. And it brings this out. Every other reference to the slave is slave. The term doulos, that's the word for the slave. Luke calls him a slave at verse 2. The Jewish elders call him a slave at verse 3. The centurion refers to him and other servants as slaves, verse 8 and 9. And Luke again refers to him as a slave, verse 10. But when it comes to the centurion, over this desperate matter, he calls this slave at this point, boy. He calls him child. It's as if it's his own boy. His own child. It's as though he's one of his own family. Just say the word, verse 7, and my boy, my child, will be healed. What tenderness. What affection of this centurion to his slave. This is great love, and therefore it's great faith that's working in that love. There was a real and a feeling sense of humanity in this centurion about this slave. He really knew something of the human condition. He had a feeling sense of other people's infirmities, people as people, real people in real situation. Could we say that he is able to sympathize with his slave in his weakness? He can deal gently with the lowly. This is a reflection of the very Lord Jesus on whom he had believed. Jesus saw in the centurion something that was common with himself, something that was indeed united by a great faith in himself. I wonder, does Jesus see the same in you and me? Does he see this genuine love in us for people? They may be people in the opposite spectrum of ourselves. They may be, as we could put it, in a whole other class of life, a whole other setting. But does he see genuine love in us for other people? Do you love people, even in the misery of their sin, trouble? People beside you, people over you, people under you? Jesus saw in the centurion one common and united him by faith because he saw genuine love toward others. It's no wonder then that Jesus would so commend this man. He believed on Jesus and him alone. He believed his word as both effective and sufficient. He saw his own unworthiness before Jesus, and believing him, his great faith in all these things was not only accompanied by good works, but by genuine love. It's no wonder that finally, as a fifth point, this man was commended by Jesus publicly. Great faith is something that Jesus commends publicly. Publicly. He draws it out. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. And so Jesus rewarded. He commended this centurion in his faith. His faith was publicly displayed. Jesus publicly commended the man. There in the presence of the many, there are disciples, there are servants, there are bystanders, there are Jewish elders, there's the whole crowd, the multitude that is now gathered around. And Jesus puts his megaphone to his mouth. And he says, in all of Israel, I've not seen greater faith than right here. What would be the people's response when they hear this? Who is this man? Who is it that Jesus is talking about? You can see maybe hands going up, ready to ask, Jesus, of whom are you speaking? Who is this slave? Who is this child of this centurion and his household? Of whom do you speak? Jesus would say to any such people of this centurion, you go all throughout Israel, go among the Jews, you won't find any man like this man. Go ahead, go throughout all the environs of Israel, knock on the doors, interview everybody. You will not find in Israel anyone with the kind of faith of this man. Great faith. a Roman centurion in Capernaum, a Gentile man. You knew him because he built the synagogue. You knew him because he loved and favored the Jewish nation. But you will never find in Israel anyone like this Gentile Roman centurion. This is great faith, and so it deserves, in Jesus' mind, to be rewarded publicly and put on display. Isn't that what Jesus is going to do on the day of eternity? And he's going to put all of our good works, ourselves on display. He's going to have the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And he's going to enter into judgment, and he will publicly vindicate his own people in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he will additionally reward each believer as his deeds deserve. There is a public display of God's thinking about great faith. Good works, genuine love, public display. Great faith, as much as it is centered on Jesus Christ, as much as it sees one's own unworthiness, as much as good works and accompanied by genuine love, is something Jesus displays publicly. Does Jesus commend your faith? Does your conscience commend your faith? Does your heart prompt you, motivate and propel you to be about this kind of faith before others? We should ask ourselves, am I in any way like the centurion? What does Jesus think of my faith? What do I think of my faith? Believer, stand up and start doing good works. Start showing genuine love. Start walking according to that inner conviction of our unworthiness. Then when we came to Christ, and even after, as we walk with Christ. Have we professed faith publicly? But we should be careful also to practice our faith publicly. We must be careful to do that. Jesus will in measure confirm our faith publicly. And that's why we and Jesus are here today. That like the centurion, we might have our hearts assured before Jesus, because the story serves much to confirm our faith, even as it may also to convict us. Now, you and I rejoice, and we tell others, when we found some great thing. It could be a product we've just bought. Maybe it's a new vehicle we have. Maybe it's something that's worthy of great discussion. What does Jesus do when he sees such faith? He broadcasts it. He calls attention to it. Not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Jesus rejoices in great faith, and he rejoices in those who have it. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? As the Son of Man is preached today, does he find faith even in this room? Does he find it in the seat in which you occupy? You may think that you don't have it. Maybe you don't. And through this preaching, perhaps it will be either created in your heart, or if you have it and you can't seem to see it because it's the little size of those mustard seeds, well, God make it for it to be strengthened today and grow to all the things that in God's mercy the centurion teaches us in our lesson today. And if we have such great faith, let's continue to show it forth. Father, thank you for your word today. We're mindful that you give us examples of your teaching, of what the gospel is. And here with this centurion and the slave, the Jewish elders and the petition and earnest plea that you would come and heal and save. Lord, we see from various angles the gospel, the good news that you're very inclined to those who call on you. Lord, if there is any here who calls on you to be forgiven of their sin and to be saved from it, to be saved from their death for sin, Lord, hear and answer. And Lord, for any that may be overwhelmed with a sense of grief, with sin and its effects, the plights and problems of life, even in the face of unbelief, Lord, humble and hear and answer. Solomon would pray at the dedication of the temple that for all who call looking by faith to the temple, you would hear and answer. Lord, we understand that something greater than Solomon and something greater than the temple is here. It is Jesus himself. We pray that you would grant for us to call on him in our weak and mustard seed size faith and strengthen it, enlarge it. Lord, show forth good and better works and genuine and sincere love, and make us to be honoring and pleasing in your sight. Lord, bless this word that we've heard to us. We ask in your precious name. Amen.